You've probably noticed, if you fly at all, that the airlines are making the layover time shorter and shorter. Once in a while, you'll get a doozy. I had about a 12-hour layover in London when I was coming back from India last April, and that was okay because there's a lot to see in London. I'd never been there, so I got a few hours in the city and got to go to some neat places, Westminster Abbey, Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon preached. Generally, we don't want too long of a layover time, yet we don't want too short of a layover time. And so airports, as they get bigger and bigger, and you have sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6 terminals, depending on the airport, if you're not in the wing of the airport, you need to be, you have to move from one to the other. So sometimes they have shuttles. Sometimes you'll see people flying by on carts. You ever thought, man, I wish I could ride one of those carts. That seems to be the way to go. But they have the moving sidewalks. And they're wonderful entertainers for the kids. We had a bigger layover in Toronto because a flight was delayed this Christmas, and so we were right by one of those walkways, and the kids just used it as a play area. It was kind of not a real busy part of the airport. But if you get on some of those walkways, some of them are quite slow, and so you'll be. Of course, standing on the right side as you're supposed to and letting people in the left lane pass you if needs be. But you're standing there on the coasting side and you look around and here's somebody outside the glass, not even on the moving sidewalk, and they're going faster than you. And you're thinking, what's the point of being on the moving sidewalk if I'm not going anywhere? And I think sometimes we reach places like that in our Christian life where we're moving, yet it almost feels like we're at a standstill because we're moving so slowly. We think, what do I need to do? I don't know if I want to step out and get in that left lane. I might get run over. So we're sitting there kind of coasting along, not knowing what our next move is. What does God expect of me? What does He desire for me? I don't know what I should target next. Well, if you're in that case, and even if you're not in that case, then tonight I think lays out for us here in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, two of God's primary desires for us as believers. We're making progress towards the finish line, towards the return of the Lord or our death to go and be with Him. As we're making progress, here's how we can accelerate the process a little bit, this process we call sanctification. Because remember, the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1 really are about our confident standing in Christ. He reminded us that in our past we were justified, we were made saints, that in our present right now we're fellowshipping in the gospel, we're participating in spreading the gospel and seeing it change our lives. We call that sanctification. And then in the future, he says, we're confident in our standing because one day God's going to glorify us at the return of Jesus. So he comes back here to the present aspect of our confident standing in Christ, this fellowship in the gospel, this process of sanctification, or we would call simply growth in the Christian life. And he expresses two key ways that God desires to see us progressing as he changes our heart. So in verse 9, Paul continues his prayer for these believers as he often does, opening his letters. And you remember in verse 3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve or test the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. He says, I'm praying this repeatedly for you, constantly praying for you Philippian believers. Important reminder that unified churches are churches where people are praying for one another. You never have unity in a church if the brothers and sisters aren't praying for one another. But in our discussion tonight, we're not really going to focus on the importance of prayer, though we could from this passage, but because we've just come through a pretty extended series on praying and even touched on Paul's prayers, I'm not going to focus so much on the importance of prayer, but I want to focus on the content of Paul's prayer and apply it to what does God desire to see in our lives in this process of sanctification. And we'll see that through two requests that Paul makes. Now, it's difficult to divide this passage. What are his requests and what are the results? I'm just going to take a stab at it and suggest there are two requests here and three results or purposes that God wants to see these things happening in our lives. And remember, this word for prayer is just a general word for prayer that comes up a lot in the New Testament, often used of making requests of God. And so here, Paul is asking God to answer two requests for his friends in Philippi. This is what I want to see in your lives. These are two goals that I have for this congregation because I think they're two goals that God has for us as individual believers. So what's Paul's first request? Now, first request is found in the phrase that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So verse 9 is the request, and his first request is that they would have an always growing, discerning love. What's love? Love is, you can define it different ways, but I think a good way to define it is devotion to the needs of others. But even more fundamentally, love is godly devotion for the Lord. You say he doesn't talk about the Lord or he doesn't talk about other believers. How do we know which kind of love Paul's talking about? I think he left it vague so that we would infer both of those. He doesn't specify because I think he's saying, I want you to keep growing in your devotion to God, and I want you to keep growing in your devotion to meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters there at your church in Philippi. So love is devotion. Believers who love God read his word and pray. They deal with sin as the Holy Spirit reveals it to them through his word. Believers who love God talk about Jesus with the lost, and Paul says, I want you to keep growing in that. I want your love for God to abound, to increase even more and more. But godly love is not only growing in devotion to God, it's also growing in our devotion, our unselfishness regarding the genuine needs of other people. And I say genuine needs of other people because sometimes folks will come along and say, you're not meeting my needs, and it's not a need at all. So devotion to meeting the genuine needs of others rather than focusing on your pursuits, your desires, your ambitions. So loving husbands are praying with their wives. Loving wives are guarding their hearts for their husband. Loving fathers are sacrificing some hobbies in order to spend more time discipling their kids. Loving siblings are thinking about what their brothers and sisters want rather than just what they want in the home. Loving church members are overlooking the small flaws of other church members because we all have them, don't we? I'm not talking about overlooking direct violations of God's word, but these are small flaws that we all have. Loving church members are praying for the good of one another. In friendships, loving friends are seeking the purity and the holiness of their friends. Loving friends aren't idolizing each other. All these things reflecting a growing devotion to meeting the needs of others. Now, here's the question, and it's an important question for us. Were the Philippian believers deficient in love for one another? By and large, no. I mean, we read through here, and by and large, this was a pretty good church, wasn't it? Paul talks about their sharing in gospel ministry, their devotion to the work of Christ had started 12 years ago when they heard the gospel and were saved. They had given gifts to Paul to help him financially. 2 Corinthians 8 tells us they had given gifts to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. So this is not a selfish, unloving, stingy church. But they weren't a perfect church. Chapter 4 tells us that there were two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not living in harmony. They were clashing over something. And we think, well, they must have been awful ladies, right? Well, no. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul talks about how these two ladies had helped in the gospel ministry themselves. But being busy in ministry is not always identical to loving, is it? And so it was a loving church, but even loving churches still have their flaws and need to grow. foundation is a loving church. I mean, God's brought some good people here. But we have some warts, we have some blemishes, and we can grow in love. And that's God's desire for us as believers and as a church. And he says, not only that you would have it, but the word he uses there, abounding, has the idea of having an abundance or an increasing, we might say, a bumper crop of love. An overwhelming commitment to God and to the needs, the genuine needs of each other. And the way Paul phrases this in the present tense indicates that he wants us to be regularly growing in this. This should be a constant practice, and we'll go backwards, but then we get back on track and take some steps forward. So he says, those who are loving need to become even more loving. Those who have been given much love need to let God use them as his hands and his feet to demonstrate that love in the church. Remember, as a summer intern at a large church in the Chicago area, a suburb called Schaumburg, which is on the west side of Chicago. And we were... must have just been Lisa and I. Can't recall anybody else was there. It's a little bit fuzzy because it was probably 13 years ago. But we were in an ice cream store having a treat, and there was a young boy, probably 2 or 3 or 4, just a young kid, a toddler, and his dad came in with him and bought him some ice cream. And the dad asked this boy if he could have some of his ice cream that he paid for and then gave to his son out of his loving heart. And the kid screamed, no! Wouldn't let his dad have any. But the dad wasn't going to give up that easily. And so he waited, he bided his time, and then the boy looked away at something else and the dad snuck a bite. Well, the kid wasn't looking, but the kid caught him. Turned around and caught him, and you can guess what happened. He screamed again. And we say, what an unloving thing for a kid to do, and his dad did such a loving thing for him, and that's true. I think it's an illustration that God gives us, pours out so much of his love on us just because, and yet we don't want to pass it on to other people sometimes. We've been shown love so we can give love. Now, question, is love sufficient by itself? No, it's not. If that was it, if that was the definition of love, we could all go down to the liberal churches that focus on some sort of love. But notice how he qualifies it here. There's a sphere of life where love operates best and most effectively, and that's in all knowledge and discernment. Well, what's knowledge? Oftentimes it's used in the Bible of knowledge of some particular truth, God's will, sin. This is talking about a deep personal experience of knowing God and His Word. You're learning Bible facts and you're growing and knowing God. What does this have to do with love? Well, just some simple illustrations that you've probably already thought of, but say you've got a very generous person maybe that goes to one of these liberal churches, and their pastor gets up and tells them to give to this particular organization that's not using money very wisely and not getting the gospel out. So this generous person may do a loving thing by giving all their money, but they may give it to the wrong organization if they don't have love accompanied by knowledge. Okay? How about another illustration? You've probably run into families that parents think that the loving thing to do is not to spank their kids. So they honestly think they're doing the loving thing. It's based out of a motivation to do what's best for their kid, but it's not a love according to knowledge. And when it's not love according to knowledge, it doesn't end up being love. Or a dating relationship where things are going on that shouldn't be going on, and they say, no, we love each other. Well, they may be really devoted to one another, but it's not a love according to knowledge. True love is enhanced by knowledge. He says, in all knowledge and in all discernment or insight or experience. So Paul takes it down a little bit further, focuses the microscope in a little bit more, more detail, and he takes it beyond love to knowledge, and now he takes it down to the level of discernment. What's discernment? Well, it's what we would call biblical wisdom in the Old Testament. It's being able to take the knowledge that you're gaining from the Word of God and being able to put it into practice in daily life. Have you ever run into somebody that could practically quote you the Bible and yet they couldn't make simple decisions in life? That happens, doesn't it? Why? Because along with that love and that knowledge, the information and the relationship that's growing, you have to take that and do something with it. Being able to apply God's Word to situations, sometimes where we don't have an explicit verse. Sometimes just principle, wisdom decisions, discernment decisions. So he's saying godly love can only be fostered in the right kind of environment, and godly love only flourishes in an environment of biblical knowledge and discernment. I've shared with you before, and I'm not going to repeat the illustration tonight because I've shared it with you before, but you remember the story when I was in elementary school, and my buddy Ian and I lit a 22 bullet on fire because we didn't understand heat and all that, and bullets, and so it went off, and my buddy got shrapnel in his hands, and he's squirting out blood as his heart pulses. As I evaluate that situation in relation of this message tonight, honestly, my buddy and I, we weren't trying to hurt anybody. We weren't trying to do anything stupid. My mom remembers this well because I think she's the one that got the call. We weren't trying to hurt anybody. It wasn't like we hated the people around. It wasn't like I was trying to hurt Ian or he was trying to hurt me. We genuinely loved one another. We had a good, godly friendship. What was our problem? It was a love lacking knowledge and discernment. And a love without knowledge and discernment actually is dangerous, isn't it? It ends up being very dangerous. We weren't trying to kill anybody, but we needed knowledge and discernment. Love without knowledge and discernment is dangerous, but the other side is true. Knowledge and discernment without love is damaging, isn't it? So we don't want to go to either extreme. So we need to have this insight, not just to avoid what is morally wrong, but there's more to it. Why does Paul make this first request? The first request is for an always growing, discerning love. Well, why do we need that always growing, discerning love? What's the point? What will result if we are growing in sanctification and loving God and loving other people? What will result from that? Well, verse 10 explains the result of this always growing, discerning love. First part of verse 10 gives us that result or that purpose, he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. This word approve has the idea of testing. Often they used it of testing deacons, of testing oxen to see how valuable, how qualified they were. It was used in Greek of testing money to see if it was real or a metal to see if it was pure. Do I have fool's gold here? Do I have the real deal? So it was used of testing something so that you could find out what was valuable. And that's what he says. He says, so that you may approve, test the things that are excellent. And the idea of that word excellent is something that has value, something that has worth. Our Lord Jesus used this word in Matthew 6:26 in teaching us not to worry. He says, are you not much more valuable or worth more than the birds? And the answer, of course, is yes. So it has the idea of something that's valuable or worthwhile. So why do you need this growing, discerning love? Why does God desire this for us in our sanctification? Because otherwise, we may pass over the best and go down to what's good or better. And Paul says, as you're growing in the faith, I don't want you to settle for what's good or better. He says, I want you to settle only for the best, what's most valuable, what's most worthwhile, so that we don't waste our life and our energy or succeed in things that don't matter. This helps us to answer questions as you have this growing discernment and knowledge of God's Word combined with this love. This will help you to make choices. What ministry opportunities do you say yes to? What do you say no to? Because you only have so much time. You can only carve out so many hours in a week. How do you make decisions about the time you spend with your family versus the time you spend working? How much overtime should you put in when finances are tight? It'll help you to answer questions like, Where do you go on vacations? How much money do you spend on vacations? Helps you to answer questions like, how much money should you spend on legitimate recreational activities? How many Saturdays should you be gone away from your family for recreation? How do you decide how many sports teams your kids should be involved in? Moms, how do you get involved in ministry when your kids are young? How much TV do you watch? How many novels do you read? All of these questions largely come down to an issue of priorities and good, better, and best. So Paul says you need this growing, discerning love. So do you see this connection between a discerning love and right priorities? If you don't have the discerning love, you won't be able to determine what's most important. And if you aren't placing God and others first, then you'll probably settle for what's good or better, maybe not wrong in and of themselves, but not best, what's most valuable, what's most worthwhile. And I want to encourage you, as you get older in the faith, the way Paul phrases it here indicates that we must be doing this regularly. So I want to encourage our senior saints that keep it going throughout your life. You've done it well in your youth, now keep it going all the way to the finish line. So that's the first request. An always growing discerning love. Why? So that we can choose what's most valuable. That's God's desire for us. That's my desire for myself and for you. Second request that Paul gives us there is at the end of verse 10. He says that, you can translate it so that or that, and I think what he's doing is giving us a second request here because it's the same word he uses to give us the first request. So here's the second request. So that you may be, he says, sincere. NASB translates it in order to. You could translate it that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So he says, you may be sincere. This could have been used of gold or silver that was purified. Dr. MacArthur suggests that it may come from this idea of something being tested by sunlight, because you would have corrupt street salesmen just like you do today. So you'd stop by a vendor, and they had a pot that maybe when it was fired up to set it, that it cracked. Well, they didn't want to waste that clay, and so they would put it back together, and they would take this defective, damaged pot, and they would fill it with cracks. And so you might not know that you were getting a poor pot unless you held it up to the sunlight. So this may come from the idea of something that's tested by sunlight, because when you held that pot up to the sunlight, now the cracks that had been filled were exposed. So salesmen, street vendors that wanted to prove that their pots were sincere, that they had been tested by sunlight, sometimes would write on the bottom of it, sincera, tested by sunlight. It's an interesting word picture. We don't know for sure if that's where this Greek word comes from, but it's an interesting possibility as we evaluate our own lives. If we were able to hold your life up to the sunlight of God's Word, would we see a bunch of cracks there that had been glossed over to try and cover them? Or would we hear God say, sincera, tested by sunlight? In other words, you are what you present yourself to be. Not perfect, but growing. Not hypocritical. Sincere. Do you watch different TV shows when you're by yourself than you do when you're around other people? Do you use different language in different settings, depending on who you're around? Moms, do you yell at your kids and then somebody calls and you pick up the phone? Oh, hello, all sweet. Men, what do you look at when your wife's not around? Kids, are you sneaking behind your parents' back? Are you different with your friends on the weekend? Or are you sincere, tested by the sunlight of the Word of God? He says, you need a pure life, sincere, pure, tested, validated, approved. And he says not only that, it needs to be a life that's blameless. Blameless has the idea of not offensive, not stumbling yourself or causing other people to stumble. Paul says, I always do my best to have a conscience that's void of offense, blameless. Same word there. And Paul recognizes here in what he's saying that we are partially sanctified. We've been set apart. God is doing a work in our hearts. He's confident God's going to continue that. But that work is not done. And he says, this is my second desire for you, that you would have a pure life, that you would continue in this process of sanctification and not fight it. He says, we have a ways to go, and we want to be further along in sanctification when the Lord Jesus returns. Amen? We want to be further than we are right now. And that's why he says, you've got to keep focused on the return of Christ. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 10. He says, until the day of Christ, or with a view to the return of Christ. His second, the rapture, the second coming, the events associated with the judgment seat. And the question is will my priorities on earth be any value in heaven? So he says, focus, have a view towards the day of Christ, the return of Christ. So what's the second request? A pure life that's focused on Christ's return. I think that could sum up Paul's second request. My desire for you is that you will have a pure life focus on the return of Christ, approving those things that really matter. And what's the result of that? Well, purity and blamelessness tend to focus attention on what we don't do, right? We don't do this, we don't do this. But not doing certain things is not enough. Pure and non-offensive lives that are focused on Christ's return will always result in something else. What's that? That's what Paul describes in verse 11. This result of a pure life focused on Christ's return will always be what verse 11 describes. Look at what verse 11 says. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Paul may be fast-forwarding here to the end and looking back from the judgment seat of Christ, back on what we have become. Maybe we've warped into the future here a little bit. We're at the judgment seat, and we're asked the question, what does our past look like? What will our past look like? If we continue on the path we're on right now, what will our path look like? And he says, if you have had a pure life focused on the return of Christ, then you're going to look back at your life, and Jesus is going to look back on your life, and he's going to see a life that has been filled with the fruit, which is righteousness. This righteous fruit. What is this righteous fruit? Well, this is a behavior, this is the character, this is the heart change that God evaluates to be right. This righteousness that we all as believers desire for, but sometimes are lacking in, depending on the time. Well, where does this fruit come from? Notice he says this fruit comes through Jesus Christ. Just like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, probably the best summary of the fruit. There it's described as the fruit of the Spirit, saying the Spirit is the source. Here he says Jesus produces this fruit in us through the indwelling Spirit, I think is the idea. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you so that you can bear fruit. Philippians 2, verse 13 will remind us that Christ is working in us both to want to do God's will and then to do it. He says, I'm going to produce this fruit in you. What do I want you to do? Let me do it. Don't fight me. Don't fight the process. He says, my grace is available. My strength is available to produce this fruit in you as you see this always growing, discerning love and as you see this pure life that's focused on the return of Christ. He says, I'll produce this fruit in you. I will do it. But I want to remind us that the grace of God does not rule out hard work on our part. They're not mutually exclusive. Actually, the more grace of God that you're appropriating in your life, the harder you will be striving to be conformed, to be sanctified. So, amazing picture here. Paul says, one day at the judgment seat, for believers, we're going to look back. We're going to see all this fruit in our lives. And we're going to think, I did a good job. Anybody still awake? No, we're going to say, Lord Jesus, You did it. Thank you. I couldn't have done this. I was cantankerous. There were times when I fought it. We're going to look back at all this righteous fruit, and we're going to say, thank you, Lord. And I think that's why Paul ends there in verse 11, talking about our confident standing in Christ by saying, if you are growing in this discerning love, and if you have this pure life that's focused on the return of Christ, and you're prioritizing what's most important, and you're having this righteous fruit, he says all these things are going to add up. This side of the equation, all these things are going to add up. You put an equal sign here, and then on the other side of the equation, here's what you're going to get: glory and praise for God. Paul says that's ultimately what this is about, is that at the judgment seat, we're not going to stand there and pat ourselves on the back and say, amazing. We're going to say, I can't believe you did this, God. This is so wonderful. Thank you. We're going to present our life's work of purity and love, hard choices, difficult times of growth, stumbling and falling and then confessing and getting back up. And we're going to say something like this. We're going to say, I did this for you, Lord. I forgot some days, but the other days I remembered that you were coming and I had a view towards your return. And I was ready because you produced this fruit in my life. And I think we're going to bow there and say something like, thank you, Lord. And as we're bowing there and saying, thank you, Lord, what is the Father doing? He's smiling because he's honored. Because this is what his plan was all about. We love it when a plan comes together, don't we? God's plan is going to come together. So let's not fight it. Let's make the most of our opportunities in this life to bring honor and glory to Him so that at the biggest day of our life, the judgment seat of Christ, the day that really matters, the Father will have a big smile on His face. A while back, we watched a documentary that maybe some of you have watched called March of the Penguins. Any of you ever seen that? March of the Penguins? It's an interesting documentary. I don't know, was it BBC maybe? March of the Penguins, and it's quite fascinating about these emperor penguins in Antarctica. So they come inland during the summer when it warms up. But when it comes time for winter, They've got to start heading where they need to head. They have to march into their breeding grounds. Actually, so they're at the ocean during the summer, and then they got to go inland. Sorry, I don't know my penguins as well as some of you do. So when summer's over, they got to march about 110 kilometers inland to their breeding grounds. Well, what happens if a penguin isn't prepared and keeps playing? You know, the water's so much fun. This is great. This is where the best food is. I'm going to go in there, and I'm not going to have any food. It's going to be cold. I'm going to be sitting around holding on to this egg, freezing. Hard choices. That's hard. And he decides, I'm just going to stay here at the shore a little bit longer, and I'm going to postpone. I'll get there, but I'm going to wait. You all go on ahead of me. Well, what happens if a penguin makes that choice? Yeah, not a good end. Not prepared. He starts his march, but by then it's too late. So my encouragement is, we've got to get an internal perspective about priorities soon. It's not something that can be put off for a week, or a month, or a year. Because by the time we start marching and cooperating, the end may already be here. And thankfully, it's not going to be eternal damnation for us as believers. But we're not going to be ready for the judgment seat. When we stand before God, we don't want to wish that we had done more about seeing Him produce this fruit in our life. Now's the time to have this always growing, discerning love. Now's the time to live purely and blamelessly. So I think the message of verses 9 to 11 summarizes like this. With Christ's return in view, let Christ produce His fruit in you. Let Him do it. Don't fight it. Don't be stubborn. Don't be hard-headed like I often am. with a view to Christ's return, with His return in view, brethren, let's let Christ produce more and more fruit in us so that the Father gets more glory. Lord, we want this to be true, but we recognize that it's often not. So change our stubborn ways. Mold us and make us. Help us to be yielded. Help us to be growing in love. Help us to be choosing right priorities. Help us to be living purely. Help us to be producing, letting you produce fruit in our lives. And help us to have an eternal perspective, to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus' return, because that is the biggest day. And we want to be well prepared for it. In Jesus' name, amen.